I'm certainly glad that you're here this evening, and I trust you've got your Bible out and that you're prepared to turn as we continue our study on the subject of the Holy Spirit. In our previous lessons, we discussed who the Holy Spirit is, that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, and that refers to the state and the dignity or condition or quality of Jehovah. It's really what makes one God. And there are three distinct individuals in the Godhead. Each of them are deity in every sense of the word, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're concerned about the Holy Spirit in our study and His personality. And we noted that the personality is a person. He's a He, He's not an it. When the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, He refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. He possesses the qualities of personality. He can be grieved, He can be sinned against, He can be harmed by rejecting His will. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person. And then we talked about some names and designations of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in the life of Jesus in our second lesson. In our third lesson, we talked about the subject of Holy Spirit baptism and the fact that Holy Spirit baptism was intended for the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and it ended on Pentecost with one exception, that being the household of Cornelius. And so the Holy Spirit baptism has served its purpose, and it's not the one baptism that is talked about in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. It was a promise to be received, not a command to be obeyed. And therefore, Holy Spirit baptism does not exist today. Then last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And we said the spiritual gifts were imparted either by Holy Spirit baptism or by the laying on of the apostles' hands. There are no apostles today. Holy Spirit baptism is gone. Therefore, there is no means by which the spiritual gifts are passed on today. Not only is there no way means by which they are passed on, there's no need for spiritual gifts today because they've served their purpose. We have the Word of God provided for us that edifies us and has been confirmed. Therefore, no need for the spiritual gifts today. None are being observed today. You don't observe miracles being performed like they were in the New Testament days. People don't speak in tongues as they did in the New Testament times. Therefore, spiritual gifts have passed. And they were told that they were going to end when the full revelation was completed. That time has come, and therefore, again, there are no spiritual gifts today. Tonight, we want to talk about the Holy Spirit in the conviction and the conversion of the sinner. The fact that the Holy Spirit plays a part in the conviction and the conversion of a sinner is undeniable. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit convert? How does the Holy Spirit convict the heart of a sinner and turn them to the Lord? And that's really what we want to talk about in our study this evening. Let me begin by just talking very briefly about the need for conversion. When we talk about the conversion of the sinner, that's an important topic. And it's important because all men need to be converted. They need to be turned from their sins and turned to the Lord. And that is a question that concerns us all because all who are accountable have sinned, and those sins separate us from the Lord. Now, if you've reached the point or the age of accountability, there's not a person here that hasn't sinned. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9 that I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came and sin revived or came to life and I died. What Paul is describing there is the point in time in his life that he became accountable to God's law. And when he became accountable to God's law, he sinned, and as a result of those sins, he died spiritually. Paul would say in writing to the brethren at Rome, and really the introductory part to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, that I previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That is, there's not anyone alive that has reached that point where they're accountable to God's law that has not transgressed that law, that has not sinned. So Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you and that includes me. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So much so, is sin universal, that John would say in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so all have sinned and all that have reached the age of accountability. And as a result of those sins, man is dead spiritually. Sin produces spiritual death. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, he said, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, Adam introduced sin into this world. He made it unanimous when he agreed with Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit. And as a result of that sin, they introduced death into this world. Spiritual death, I think, is what's being talked about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And since that time, death has spread unto all. Why? Because all have sinned. And so that sin produces spiritual death. And again, that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9 when he tells, well, I was alive once without the law. The commandment came and sin revived. Listen, and I died. So there's a need for conversion. What's the need? The need is that all have sinned, and as a result of that sin, spiritual death results from that. And therefore, we need to be turned. We need to be converted from our life of sin to serve the Lord. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was given his address before King Agrippa in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 18, he talks about the reason that God had called him and sent him. And he said in verse 17 beginning, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in me. Paul said, the purpose for which I've been sent into the world to preach the gospel is to turn men from darkness to the light, to open their eyes, to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's conversion. When we talk about being converted, being turned, being changed, that's what we're talking about. And there's a need for everyone to be converted because all have sinned. Now, when we think about the need for conversion, we have to appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit plays a part in that. That process by which man is turned from the life of sin to a life of service to God, whether the means whereby he's turned from the power of Satan to the power of God, the Holy Spirit works in the conversion of mankind. In fact, I think it's important for us to understand that all three members of the Godhead work in our salvation. All three members. We began our series of lessons by talking about the fact that there are three members of the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of those members plays an indispensable part in our salvation. They all worked in our salvation. The Father planned it. It was His scheme from the very beginning. The scheme of redemption was formed in the mind of God before time began. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 1 through verse 4, he talks about Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Really, what the Apostle Paul points out, at least one of the points that the Apostle Paul, I think, makes in Ephesians 1 and verses 1 through verse 4, is the plan to redeem man in Christ Jesus was a plan conceived in the mind of God the Father before time began. So he makes statements like He's predestined us to adoption as sons, or He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And that has to do with the picking of individuals, but the fact that God had a divine plan. And that's the Son was sent to execute that plan. That's one reason, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. You remember the sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Paul said, but concerning Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Some translations say, instead of the determined counsel, offered by the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. That was God's plan before time began. The Father planned it. The Son executed that plan. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father planned it. The Son came and He executed that plan when He died upon the cross and was raised from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit revealed that to us so that we can know God's plan and what the Son did and what we have to do to access that forgiveness that is offered by the Father. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3 and continuing through verse 5, he said, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've wrote before in few words, by which when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." He said the full plan of God had been a mystery in times past, but now it's been revealed. How has it been revealed? By the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, so that when we read, we may understand that plan. And part of that plan included the fact that in verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The point is, we talk about the Holy Spirit playing a part in man's redemption. All three members of the Godhead played a part in our salvation. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, and the Holy Spirit revealed it. But the Holy Spirit, in addition to the revelation of that plan, or by revelation of that plan, as we will talk about in just a few moments, convicts the world of sin. Look at John 16 in the passage that we read just a moment ago. Talks about the Spirit coming upon the apostles. And as it was going to come, it was going to guide them into all truth. Well, what was that Spirit going to do as it guided them into all truth? Listen, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. Of unrighteousness, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. He said the Spirit is going to come. He's going to convict the world. That word convict means to convince with evidence. What was he going to convince them of? He's going to convince them of sin. He was going to convince them of righteousness, God's plan for righteousness, and of the judgment to come. That work's attributed to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 and verses 8 through verse 11. Now, the question is not, the question therefore, of whether or not the Holy Spirit works in conversion, because the Bible very clearly says he does. He revealed the plan. He convicts the world of sin. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit work in conversion? How does the Holy Spirit convict the sinner, or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come? Does he do it in a direct way, or does he do it through the Word? Those are really the two choices that one has relative to the work of the Holy Spirit. If we illustrated it this way, we have a man here that needs to be converted. Does the Holy Spirit operate directly upon his heart? That is, without any means whatsoever, without any medium, does the Holy Spirit as a person act directly upon the heart of that sinner to compel them to obey God's will or to convict them of sin? Or does the Holy Spirit operate through the Word as he convicts and converts this individual and tries to turn them to the Lord? That's the question. The Holy Spirit works. The question is, how does he work? Does he work directly, or does he work through the means of the preaching of the gospel, through the means of the Word that he revealed? Well, Calvinism would teach that the Spirit operates in a direct way. We think about the concept of Calvinism. You remember the word tulip, the acrostic that helps us to remember the five tenets of Calvinism. Calvinism teaches the direct operation of the Spirit. And really it begins with the concept and the idea in Calvinism that man is totally and completely depraved. The concept of total depravity, sometimes it's called total hereditary depravity. But the idea that man is totally or wholly depraved. In fact, he is so depraved that he cannot do right in and of himself. He can't be reached to the gospel in and of himself. It takes the direct operation of the Spirit upon the heart to cause man to obey. So it begins with that foundation of total depravity. The idea of inherited sin and the idea that man is just so inherently wicked that he's depraved from top to bottom. There's not hardly anything good in him at all. And as a result of the concept of total depravity, there's the concept of unconditional election. That is, because we cannot obey of ourselves because we're so totally depraved. God picks and He chooses who's going to obey and who's not going to obey. He picks who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And so the election is without condition. And so one person may be predestined to be lost. Another person may be predestined to be saved. That's completely unconditional. I will say this, that in the part of true Calvinist, it's completely arbitrary. There's no means. I pointed this out before, and I think it's true. I've never met too many Calvinists that didn't think they were among those that were elected to be saved. They may believe it's unconditional and it's arbitrary, but almost invariably they think they're on the side that's going to be saved. But when one is unconditionally election, then that leads to the limited atonement that only a select few are going to be saved because Christ died for only a select few. But then there's the irresistible grace. If you happen to be one of those that God picked, one of these limited few for whom Christ died, then there's the irresistible grace. And that is that as that Holy Spirit operates upon you directly, there's nothing you can do to resist that. It's irresistible. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit operates upon your heart, you have no choice really in the matter but to accept and to obey. And as a result of irresistible grace, there's the perseverance of the saints, because with the Holy Spirit operating upon that individual, then they're going to persevere and they cannot sin so as to be lost. And that's sort of a circular thing. One point depends upon another. Though it is true in our day that there are many people that are 3-point Calvinist or 2-point Calvinist or 4-point Calvinist, the reality is, in order to be consistent, one really needs to accept all 5 points. One leads to another. I will say this. It's not a lesson on Calvinism per se tonight, but I think it's important that we are aware of the fact that Calvinism has had somewhat of a resurgence in our day and time. You know, there was a time in which Calvinism, sort of in the denominational world, fell out of some favor with some, but in the last few years it has had sort of a resurgence, so much so that I think it was in 2012, Time magazine described the neo-Calvinistic movement, which is slightly different but very similar, as one of the ideas that was changing the world. So it sort of had a resurgence in our day and time, and I think it's important that we know something about Calvinism and how it's presented and how to answer that. And we may need to talk about that at a future time. But tonight, my point is that idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit grows out of a Calvinistic concept of total depravity and limited atonement. And they believe, therefore, that the Spirit operates directly upon the heart of man in order to cause him to obey. And it is that irresistible grace in that tulip, that iron tulip, that really is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But while Calvinism, in its full-blown form, would teach the irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit, the reality is that the Bible, I believe, points out that the Spirit operates not directly upon man in conversion or in conviction, but He operates through the Word of God. The Spirit revealed God's Word. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through verse 5 talks about how He revealed it by the holy apostles and prophets. In other words, when we look at God's Word, it's important that what we see in the Word of God and what we understand is that this is a product of the Holy Spirit. So much that when the Apostle Paul talked about the gospel in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he referred to it as the law of the Spirit of life. We talked about that passage this morning. This morning we emphasized the fact that it's a law, but when he raised the question, how am I going to be set free from the problem of sin, he answered that question in Romans 8 and verse 2 by saying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Why would the gospel be referred to as the law of the Spirit of life? Well, it's the law of the Spirit because the Spirit is the one that revealed that law. It's the product of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of life because it provides life, spiritual life to mankind when he follows and he obeys it. So the Spirit revealed the Word of God. It is the law of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17 that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword, what? Of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why would the Word of God be referred to as the sword of the Spirit? Because the Spirit is the one that revealed it, Ephesians 3:3-5. It's the one that guided the apostles into all truth. So, we might refer to the Word of God as the law of the Spirit of life, or we might refer to it as the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. It is a product or a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Then when the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God was revealed, the Holy Spirit was working through that Word. If we look to God's Word, we see that we are convicted and we are converted by the Word of God. Go with me in a number of these passages. We may not look at all of these, but I want you to look at a number of these passages with me. Look at Romans 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is God's power to save? It is the Word, the gospel, that the Holy Spirit revealed. So, Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, talking to the brethren at Thessalonica, he was thankful to God in verse 13. He said, for them, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by, listen, our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of God. How were they called in order to turn them away from these idols and turn to the living God? They were called by the gospel. They were called by the teaching of the gospel. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 to verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and continuing through verse 21, or really through verse 25, he talks about our redemption and how we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and not by corruptible things like silver or gold. And that he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has been manifested in these last days. But listen to what he said in verse 22. Since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. But this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. How were these people, how did they become Christian? They became Christian because they were born again. How were they born again? By the incorruptible word of God, which he said was preached to them. See, the gospel, it's God's power to save. It is the means by which God calls. It is the means by which one is born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17 to 20, the Apostle Paul talked about the ministry of reconciliation. Then how it had been committed into the hands of the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is he saying in this passage? Well, he's saying here that as they go out and they preach this gospel of reconciliation, and as they record that for us, we have it in written form, that was God's means by which he pleads with us to turn to him. By which he pleads with us to leave behind sin and come to the Lord. And over again we could emphasize that. Acts 18 and verse 8 talks about the Corinthians having heard, believed, and were baptized. In Acts 2 and verse 37, on the day of Pentecost, when that crowd turned to the Lord, it said, having heard this, they were pricked in the heart. The Holy Spirit didn't operate directly upon them. Holy Spirit's not mentioned as operating upon their heart. They were called and they were convicted by the preaching of the gospel. Well, now when that gospel is preached and these individuals are convicted, can that be attributed to the Holy Spirit? Absolutely it can. Why? Because the Word of God is the product of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that revealed it. He's the one that guided these men in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Therefore, it could be said that they were called or convicted or converted by the Holy Spirit, but not in a direct way, but through the preaching of the gospel that He revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. And I think that's clearly seen in the Scriptures. When you see that whatever the Spirit is said to have done, the Holy Spirit, or whatever the Spirit is said to have done, the Word is also said to do. Now, are there two different ways to obtain the same blessing? No. The Spirit operates through the Word of God. For example, let's look on this side. We are born of the Spirit. John 3 and verse 5 talks about, unless anyone be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When we're born, are we born of the Spirit? John 3, 5 says we're born of the Spirit. Let's just go ahead and look at the other side of the chart, but we're born of the Word of God. Remember the passage we just read, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of the Word. Are there two different ways to be born? No, sir. The Holy Spirit operates through the Word. That's how one is born of the Spirit. The Spirit quickens us. It gives us life. John 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. John, the 6th chapter, in the 63rd verse, he said, it is the Spirit who quickens or gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Yet Psalms 119 says exactly the same thing about the Word of God. Psalms 119 and verse 50, your Word has given me life. Verse 93 of that same chapter, for by them you've given me life. Or if you have an old King James Version, it quickens us. We're quickened by the Holy Spirit. We're quickened by the Word. One is saved by the Spirit, Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus the 3rd chapter and in verse 5, one is said to be saved by the Spirit. Titus the 3rd chapter and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're saved by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But James said in James 1 and verse 21, that they were to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to do what? Save your soul. The Spirit saves. The Word of God saves. We're washed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And talking about the brethren at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter in the 11th verse, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were washed, sanctified by the Spirit of God. But I tell you what, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul talks about the washing of water by the Word. We're washed by the Spirit, we're washed by the Word. We're sanctified by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. We're sanctified by the Word, John 17, 17. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy Word is truth. We are said to be led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are children of God. Our sons of God, Romans 8 and verse 9, but we're said to be led by the Word of God in passages like Psalms 119 and verse 105. I'll make this point. I think you can make this point without any hesitation whatsoever. Anything you find in the Bible attributed to the Holy Spirit in the conviction and the conversion of the sinner is also, without exception, attributed to the Word of God. If you find any passage that attributes something to the Holy Spirit relative to the conviction and the conversion of the sinner, that same thing is also attributed to the Word of God. Now we'll talk later about the Spirit in the life of a Christian. I think the same thing could be said there as well. But tonight we're talking about the conviction and the conversion of the sinner. Well, what's the conclusion? If everything that is attributed to the Spirit is also attributed to the Word, and we know that the Word is a product of the Holy Spirit, He's the one that revealed it. He's the ones that guided the apostles into all truth. What's the conclusion then? The conclusion is that the Holy Spirit does His work of conviction and conversion through the means of the preaching of the gospel and only through the means of the preaching of the gospel. So how does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? I tell you, He did it in Acts chapter 2. When Peter and the other apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost And they preached that first gospel sermon, and the people were pricked in the heart. The Holy Spirit had convicted them of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come, because he guided the apostles in the preaching of the gospel that convicted them. How does the Holy Spirit convict men today, convert men today, in exactly the same means? When we take the Word of God and we preach it and we teach it today, and an individual is pricked and convicted of sin and they turn to the Lord, that can be attributed to the Holy Spirit, who revealed the gospel to the apostles and preserved it for you and me, is the basis for what we teach today. But there's no indication at all in any point that the Holy Spirit ever operates directly upon the heart of a sinner, or the heart of a saint for that matter, separate and apart from the Word. I'll talk more in just a minute about some of the consequences of that. Tell you something else the Spirit does. The Bible tells us that the Spirit convicts. How does He do it? He does it through the Word. We said everything the Spirit does, the Word is said to do. But the Spirit is also said to provide evidence of our conversion. Look at Romans 8, 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit Himself, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do I know I'm a child of God? Well, the Holy Spirit, He said, provides the evidence. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does He do that? Well, I believe the passage is simply teaching this point here. The Holy Spirit revealed God's Word. In other words, that tells us right here that we need, for example, this is a point, that we need to repent and be baptized if we're going to have our sins forgiven. That's not the sum total of being a Christian, but just using that as an example. The Holy Spirit revealed in God's Word that man must repent and be baptized. On the other hand, I can answer whether or not I have done that. Is that something I've done? Have I obeyed the Word? I can get the Word of God out and say, here's what the Spirit says. It tells me what I must do, and then I answer as to whether or not I've done that or not. I know whether or not I've done that. When there is agreement between the two, it can be said that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's how we know we're children of God. That's how the Spirit provides the evidence. You're not talking about a direct operation of the Spirit upon the heart to provide evidence that we're children of God. He's simply saying that the Spirit says one thing, I answer whether or not I have done that or not. When there is agreement between the two, then I know I'm a child of God. If, on the other hand, the Spirit says, repent and be baptized, and I look and I say, you know what, I haven't done that, then there's not agreement between what the Spirit says and what my spirit says. Therefore, I'm not a child of God. And that's how the Holy Spirit gives evidence of the conversion, or as to whether or not we are children of God. He does it through means of the Word, not through some feeling that we get, not through any miraculous means, not through a direct indwelling, but rather He does that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how the Spirit gives evidence that we are children of God. Well, what are the consequences of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? We know there's a need for conversion because we've all sinned. The Holy Spirit works a conversion. Just like the other members of the Godhead, God planned it, the Son executed it, the Holy Spirit revealed it, and the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. He does that not in a direct way, but He does that through means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because everything the gospel is said to do, or the Spirit is said to do, the Word of God is also said to do. Therefore, the Spirit works through means of the gospel. He works through medium, not directly upon the heart of the individual. But if the direct operation of the Holy Spirit position is true, there are certain consequences that follow. That if one is honest, he has to accept. Number one, if there's a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it makes belief God's responsibility. In other words, I can't be blamed if I don't obey the gospel, can I? Because belief's God's responsibility, not my responsibility. See, according to that concept of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, man cannot believe, he cannot respond, except that the Spirit works upon him. Well, then if I don't obey, whose fault's that? Well, it's God's fault. Belief is His responsibility. In fact, let me say that every invitation that was ever extended was really in reality useless, Because how could you call upon man that he needs to repent and be baptized? Because he can't do that unless the Spirit operates upon him. If the Spirit operates upon him, he can't help but do it. So why extend an invitation and tell them to repent and be baptized? If the Spirit operates, they're going to, and they can't help it. And if the Spirit doesn't, they can't. Why preach the gospel in order to try to bring man to believe if direct operation of the Holy Spirit is true? Secondly, if direct operation of the Spirit is true, and I don't believe because God didn't cause me to believe, then God's a respecter of persons. The Calvinism, really from beginning to end, turns God into a unjust, partial God. I see no way around accepting the God of Calvinism as a God that is unjust, unfair, and partial. If God picked you out, not because you're so good, but just because he decided he's going to pick you, not because you've obeyed him, but he just picked you out and you can be saved. And once you're saved, there's nothing you can do to be lost. But now, on the other hand, God looked at me and said, I'm sorry, you're lost. There's nothing you can do about it. You can try, you can attend all the services you want to attend, but you're just not one of the ones I picked out, and I'm not going to send the Spirit to operate upon you in order to cause you to obey. How does that not make God a respecter of persons? And yet Romans 2 and verse 11 said there's no partiality with God. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit makes belief God's responsibility, not man's responsibility. Furthermore, it means if I don't believe, God's respecter of persons. It denies the all-sufficiency of the Word. Some will say, in defense of the position that we defined earlier, the Calvinistic position, that God operates through the Word, but not through the Word alone. Well, if the Word alone is not sufficient to convict and convert the sinner, then one must deny the all-sufficiency of the Word. Yet the Bible said that God's Word contains all things that pertain to life and to godliness. The Bible said it would thoroughly equip us unto every good work. But I tell you what, if the direct operation of the Spirit is true, then the Word of God is insufficient. God didn't reveal a sufficient Word. It wasn't able to accomplish the purpose of leading men to Him and convicting them of sin. Furthermore, God didn't make the Word powerful enough. If man can't be led to obey it, then God's Word wasn't powerful enough. And He didn't make it powerful enough as the means of salvation, despite what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, where he said the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. But Calvinism would say that God's Word's not powerful enough to do that. That it has to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in addition to the Word. It denies the free moral agency of man. The direct operation of the Spirit ultimately denies the free moral agency of man. God made man with a choice. In fact, there are many times where throughout the Bible where it's emphasized that if I'm lost, it's my responsibility. In fact, you ever thought about the fact that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood up and said to save yourselves from this untoward generation? And yet, if this concept is true, they couldn't do that. They couldn't save themselves because it denies the free moral agency of man to make a choice, either to obey or to disobey. It makes man merely, those that serve the Lord, merely in many ways a robot that God directs to the end that He chooses without any choice on their part whatsoever. And so the direct operation of the Holy Spirit denies the free moral agency of man and it eliminates the need to preach and teach. I've often wondered, for one that's a hardcore Calvinist, why in the world are you preaching? Why in the world are you teaching? Because that's unnecessary if the Holy Spirit is going to operate directly upon those whom God chooses and not directly upon others. It really denies or eliminates the need to preach and to teach the gospel. And yet the apostles went into all the world and would preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not would be condemned. They were to preach the gospel and the people had a choice of whether they were going to accept or whether they were going to reject, and had nothing to do with whether or not the Holy Spirit was operating in a direct way upon their hearts. How does the Holy Spirit work in the conviction and the conversion of the sinner? Well, if you look at what the Bible says about conversion, I think it becomes very clear that the Spirit works in conversion, but it works through means of the gospel message, not directly, but through the means of preaching the gospel. And to deny that, one has to accept these consequences that simply cannot be harmonized with everything that the Bible tells us. And so it's the Holy Spirit in the conviction and in the conversion of the sinner. We must understand that the Spirit operates through the Word. And again, if you talk to a friend or neighbor that questions that, just ask them this question. Or if you question that, I would ask you this question. Can you find for me one thing in the Bible, one thing that the Holy Spirit does in the conviction and the conversion of the sinner that is not also at the same time attributed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if that is true, then the means by which the Holy Spirit does that is through and only through the gospel. Get your psalm books out. We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we do, that'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. The Word of God says very plainly that if man wants to become a child of His, he has to repent and be baptized. And if he have believing on the Lord and repents and confesses his faith and is baptized, he becomes a child of God. If you've heard that preached and you accept it, you pricked in the heart this evening and you want to do that, I'll tell you what, you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you become a child of God, if you'll make that decision tonight, you'll be born of the Spirit, because the Spirit's the one that revealed that plan. And then if you are led by the Spirit to walk in harmony with His Word, then you'll have a home in heaven with you someday. Not direct means, but by the means of the gospel. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, but after having obeyed the gospel, you've wandered away from the Lord. You've done things you shouldn't do. That's not because God failed to lead you in the right way. It's because you failed to accept what God said in His Word and be led and led by the gospel, be led by the Spirit, what the Spirit has revealed. If you'll come back to the Lord, He'll forgive you. If you'll just repent of those things and determine then to faithfully serve God, no matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity tonight. Respond right now together. We stand and we sing.